Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time to come together and to study what we're going to be talking about tonight. With a topic like this can cause us to be incised maybe or to get upset at Christians and the division that's out there and stuff like that. And there's a right and righteous response that we can have to some of this stuff. But Father, I pray that everyone here tonight would be encouraged, would have more confidence in you and in your word, just that we would all be able to interact better with maybe brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into some of this thinking. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, everyone. We have been in this class talking about worldview issues. It's been a class on worldview, and we had been talking about, before our long three-week pause, we'd been talking about the issue of origins. We'd been talking about creation, evolution, and we discussed last time, if you remember, if you were here, we discussed how it's just completely illogical to believe in in a naturalistic beginning to the universe and to life itself. I'm not going to go into all of those reasons again. Primarily, we talked about why it is that even though it is illogical, and it's illogical on its face, why the world is going to continue to be committed in the end to any other belief than that God created. So if you remember, we looked at passages in John 3 and in Romans 1 and Romans 3. And it is evident that the reason that the rejection of divine creation is going to continue on forever until Christ returns is not an intellectual problem, but a moral problem. Not an intellectual problem, but a moral problem. People love their sin. People love the darkness. That's what we read in those passages. And if they understand that their existence is from God, then they are obligated in some way to listen to him. And then there is now someone who stands over them, and they, like we all once did before we were saved, loved their sin. We loved our sin, and so we want to continue on in that. And that's why we said, if you remember, we had the example of one of the people who discovered the double helix of DNA, and he was just confounded by how complex it was, could not believe it. So there's no way that this could happen just through natural, random processes. Therefore, it must have been brought here by aliens. That was his conclusion. And I kind of think that because as intelligent design science especially gets stronger and stronger, I think that should the Lord tarry, that one day evolution will be seen kind of as a silly type of thing. But it's not going to be replaced by creation. It's going to be replaced by something like aliens or something else. So again, it's not an intellectual problem. Evolution, it's a moral problem. I just want us to keep that in mind, that we remember it. Since it is the fool who says in their heart that there is no God, right? The fool who says in their heart there is no God, then when someone interprets data with the assumption that there is no God, that is not a neutral place to interpret data from. But that is kind of what we're led to believe. So when you have that understanding that that's how all unbelievers out there, they're interpreting God from a place where they believe that the neutral position is there is no God. So you have to hear everything that is said through the grid of someone who is, again, if it is true that the fool says in their heart that there is no God, so you interpret everything that you hear from them through the grid of someone who is starting from a foundation of foolishness. And that's where they're coming from. If all who call themselves Christians would just keep that in their minds as they're having these conversations and they're talking to these people, if we just believe that, then we would be moving on to a different subject tonight. But instead, we are going to spend tonight talking about something that I wanted to get into last time, but we ran out of time. This section we're going to look at tonight, there'll probably be similar sections in every worldview issue. Tonight we're going to be talking about the various ways that Christianity has tried to adopt certain parts of naturalistic and evolutionary worldviews in that narrative and marry it to the biblical account of creation. And so pretty much every worldview subject we're going to look at, there's going to be something like that. We're going to talk about why it's wrong, biblically why it's wrong, and then see how, unfortunately, Christians have tried to rationalize it and work it into our worldview anyway. Christians, in quotes there. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. We'll talk more about some of this in other classes, but we need to be extremely wary of this as we come into any worldview subject, but even as we're reading books and thinking and hearing from creation scientists and people like that, many prominent Christian voices syncretize in this way. They combine aspects of naturalism into Christianity in one way or another in all sorts of areas. A lot of times they know what they're doing. I'd say most of the times, but sometimes they don't. They've just kind of grown up and they've heard this thing and they think that this is the way it is. So a good key rule is that we need to be extremely careful when we hear interpretations of the Bible or biblical texts that are only a few decades old or even just a century old, something that hasn't been around for very long. Because within the last few generations of Christians, we have seen just a boom in the amount of so-called leaders and pastors to the point where they're in the majority now who have tried to bring in popular cultural thinking and popular cultural values and stuff like that and syncretize it and bring it in and marry it to biblical Christianity. And every time that happens, what's at the core of that is that there are these people trying to get the Bible off the hook, if you will. Get God off the hook from being on the wrong side of history or being kind of against where we understand that, that things really are. So you have to be so careful. When that becomes one of the default things that is driving your thinking, that is driving your rationalization, you are doomed to come up with all manner of bad thinking and rationalizing. We must come to the Bible with the understanding that it is the absolute Word of God, the absolute Word of God, and everything else has to line up under the Bible. So there's God's Word and everything else lines up under it, and everything we hear, everything we see, we filter through the Bible, not the other way around. So I'm not saying that the Bible can't be misunderstood. It can. But your first response when you're reading the Bible should never be along the lines of, well, it must not be saying that. It must be saying something else. It must not mean that. It must mean something else. It can't mean that. That's not how you should think of it. So I know, I believe, I understand that God's Word is clear. It was written to be understood. So therefore, you know, how can I understand it more fully? Or how do I need to change as a result of this passage? Maybe if you think that it's contradicting something else in the Bible, or if you, then maybe, you definitely want to study more. You definitely want to ask questions. But you shouldn't be coming to any type of conclusions where you hear something and you're like, well, surely it can't mean that. You want to align yourself up, humble yourself under the Word of God. So sadly, even many who claim that the Bible is the Word of God, they still approach it with an attitude that they have to take God's revealed Word and adapt it to that which is culturally acceptable or culturally common. Remembering what the Bible says about the mind of unbelievers, that does not make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that we would do that. So when you hear even the most brilliant, unbelieving thinker or leader, you have to have the biblical filter in your mind. Even as they speak very confidently about whatever it is that they are speaking about, even if it's a subject that you don't know much about, as they speak, remember that this person who's speaking to you, if they're an unbeliever, even if it's Stephen Hawking or Bill Nye, the science guy, you know, the great minds of our time, or some other brilliant scientist, the Bible says that that person is suppressing the truth. They are one who clearly perceives God's eternal power and divine nature. So they clearly perceive it. They know it. They know God, but they do not honor him or give thanks. They are those who have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They are those who have become foolish in their thinking. They claim to be wise, but are fools. They do not see God, It says, they have turned aside from God and become worthless. They do not do good. They use their tongue to deceive. They have mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, feet that are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are blind. They love the darkness. They love their sin. So that's just a reminder of all of that stuff that we read a couple of weeks ago. That's the description of an unbeliever. And it's not that we look at that and like, wow, those people. We're only not that because of what God has done for us, to us, through Christ. That's where all of us were. But that is where they are, and that is how they are seeing the world. They're seeing the world through a mind that is described like that. So it's not that unbelievers can't ever say true things or be helpful in certain areas or with certain information. So when I go to like the mechanic or something and I ask about a car issue, I don't need them to be a Christian to tell me what's wrong with my car. If I go to a restaurant and if there's ever waiters and waitresses again and I ask one of them what's in this menu item, I don't need them to be a Christian to describe what's in there. The same is true for scientists. There is no reason to doubt how they are describing things. There's no reason to doubt some of that stuff. All of that information that Gary Brotherton gave us about how a vaccine works on Sunday night could have been shared by an unbelieving scientist. He probably got some of that information from unbelieving scientists. But when people are talking about things and they start to get involved in morality or things involving the interpretation of Scripture, which when you're talking origins of the universe, even though you're saying it's just science, you're talking about Scripture, interpretation of Scripture. We need to remember that this is how the Bible describes them. This is what's in them as they are speaking to us, as they are reviewing this data and giving it to us. Just as a quick aside, we need to remember that in everyone, not just as an excuse against the people we already don't want to listen to. Right, so we might already kind of have that filter, and I might have just given you all of this stuff, and you're like, yes, that gives me more reasons to not want to listen to this so-and-so person that I don't, yeah, that's right, that's why he's wrong, because of all of that stuff. But maybe even more importantly, we need to remember that this is true even for unbelievers that we don't feel like we need to guard as much against. So yes, Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, Bill Nye the Science Guy, but even in non-science areas like Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, you might be like, oh, yeah, I shouldn't do that. But also, Rush Limbaugh, also Ben Shapiro, also President Trump. This is that Romans 1, that Romans 3, John 3, that describes the mind, the thinking, the heart of every unbeliever. Every unbeliever. And this is how, like Travis was talking about on Sunday night, that's how Christians fall into the cult of personality, by forgetting that even the unbelievers who agree with you politically or whatever, that this is still them. So we start to forget that and latch on to the true things that they say, and we grab a hold of that, and then we get involved and go down that road. What this has to do for tonight, we are not saying that there is nothing of value to be learned from unbelieving scientists. That is totally not true. There is actually literally more than we could learn in our lifetimes if we dedicated our lives to learning everything we could from unbelieving scientists. More than we could possibly learn. But the reason for that is because they are studying the creation that came from the infinite mind of God. That's why there's so much to study there. Now, the fact that science is always discovering new things just points to how incredible and how beyond our comprehension the Creator God of the universe is. But I wanted to point out how as soon as we start talking about issues related to morality or about issues that the Bible clearly speaks on, like creation, we need to remember what the Bible says about the mind of the unbeliever. Because when you realize these things, then it makes absolutely no sense. That's what we're about to start talking about here, makes no sense. Why are Christians doing this? It makes absolutely no sense that so many Christians try and take this naturalistic evolutionary worldview and find a way to make it work with Scripture if you're trying to appease or trying to work with or compromise with the people whose minds and hearts are described in those passages from Romans 1 and Romans 3. So for the rest of the night, we're going to look at some of the most popular ways that many Christians have made attempts to compromise the Bible in order to accommodate the theories and the thinking of minds that are dark and minds that suppress the truth. If you just have the biblical filter on, then it's hard to say something like, when I'm thinking about creation, I really need to take into consideration more of the thoughts of that person who suppresses the truth and exchanges the truth of God for a lie. What do they have to speak into my life about this? What do they have to say about Scripture here? Again, it's not that we don't care about them, and it's not that we think that they're stupid. Again, we would be in the exact same boat as we see, hopefully, all of this class, every week, every night, especially with this subject. You see how illogical and foolish it is to believe in some of this stuff, and it should cause you to rejoice and praise God that he saved you, and he turned the darkness to light in you. And he did that, not you. You didn't somehow intellectually come to this position. So you would be in the same boat as these people. And that's another reason why it's silly and dumb, again, another aside, to start making personal attacks on all of these people all the time in social media. You can call it for what it is, illogical, foolish, use biblical words. But don't forget, but for the grace of God, so go I. So would you, that you'd be there too. All right, so it's not that we don't care about them. It's not that we think that they're stupid. We just need to remember where they are coming from in their thinking. So why on earth then does this stuff that we're about to talk about exist? Why do so many in the Christian world feel the need to try and validate something that goes against the Bible from someone who does not seek or fear God? It doesn't make sense. So if you keep that in your head, these things that we talk about will not have any pull on you. I'm totally convinced that these theories we're about to talk about, people who are drawn into them are those who start to forget the stuff we just talked about and see the need to get God off the hook, make the Bible say something it doesn't, compromise with the culture. The first one I want to talk about is theistic evolution. Theistic evolution, you can probably figure out what that is just from the word there. This is the belief that evolution is true, but that God directed evolution to get to where we are now. So we got to where we are now because God used evolution to do it. So it's true, but God used evolution to do it. So, and it is actually quite easy for a young Christian to get there from an evolutionary perspective because of all of the things that we've talked about when it comes to intelligent design. If you remember, I talked about the young man from Oregon who became a Christian that I was working with when I was doing campus ministry. He was a biology major. He was on scholarship, actually, at the university. And one of his first things he said to me was, well, now that I believe in God, evolution makes so much more sense because there was way too much chance and it just didn't make logical sense. Like, he just really had to just accept it. And he is just going off on about how badly, how desperately evolution needs God to work. Because the idea for something that random to get to where it gets is too much for him. So that was his initial response. So you might see young believers go there right away as they're, you know, struggling to find their way around the Bible. And I do want to argue against Frank Turek and Norman Geisler's model of evangelism that you rationalize someone out of atheism step by step into the gospel. Like, okay, you got to get them from atheism to theism, and then from theism to more deism, and then you have to have a biblical creation, get them to understand biblical creation, not evolution, and then you have to, and you just step by step get them to the point where they see their need for Christ, but it's a long journey there. I don't think that is right. An unbeliever needs to repent and believe the gospel. They are not lost because of their belief in evolution. Their belief in evolution is a symptom of their lostness. They need to hear the gospel. I know this was a popular style of evangelism that was pushed 80s, 90s or so. And then their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which has a lot of good information in it. I know that that's a popular way to think, but you have had a less successful evangelistic encounter with someone if you convert them from atheism and a belief in naturalistic evolution to theism and a belief in creation. So if you're on a plane with someone and during the course of that time, you have that conversation with them, and then during that whole time, you get them from there to there, but you never talked about their sin and their need for Christ, you have had a less successful conversation than the person who sits down with them, shares the 60 seconds or less God, man, Christ response thing, and the person puts on their earphones and puts their head down and ignores them for the rest of the trip. Again, I don't want you thinking that way. So you might have, again, some young believers in this category. They believed in evolution, and so now they've kind of amalgamized the whole thing. But a Christian, I'm convinced, will abandon that pretty quickly as the sanctification process goes on in their life. Because you really, really, as we're going to talk about tonight, and as hopefully you'll bring up in our questions, you really have to skirt around the Bible a lot to get there. But the thing that is terrible is when Christian leaders and teachers bring this view in, adopt this view in order to bring Christianity some scientific credibility. And that would be people like Tim Keller, who is very, very popular Christian preacher right now, says a lot of good things, brilliant guy, but he believes in theistic evolution, and that's why you'll never see anything he writes in our bookstore. Even though he has a bunch of stuff that he says that's good in other places, there's a corruption there kind of at the foundation that leaks through in a lot of his stuff. But he's not the only one. He's just probably the most famous one. So these are evangelical leaders who claim to believe in creation. Keller would still say he believes in creation, but he broadly defines it by saying trendy things like, God has told us the fact of creation, but the method of creation is for scientists to discover. So they might even, instead of calling it theistic evolution, call it something like biblical evolution. I've heard that before. So with that understanding of that little description of what theistic evolution is, what do you guys see as biblical problems with the idea of theistic evolution?
God said he created the world in 6 days. Evolution would say it's been millions and millions of years, or billions of years, or tomorrow might be trillions. So they keep walking that number farther back to make their facts make sense.
Yeah, it goes against, and we'll talk a lot about that tonight, the 6 days things, but yeah, it goes against the literal 6 day creation.
The idea behind evolution is that as a generation dies, it becomes more fit for the environment that it's in.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing, it says that there was no death, that death was a consequence of the fall. And the fall happened when men were around. So there's no way to get from a microbe to men without all of this death, but God said that death started with men sinning.
In everything we talk about tonight, that is kind of a linchpin argument that sticks in all of them. The idea that everything needs some sort of death before the fall.
God said it and it was so.
Good. It goes against the Bible. Keller actually adopts some of the stuff we're going to talk about tonight to make it all work together for him. But yeah, straight up goes against the Bible.
They like to say that a day is a million years. God means what he says.
Yeah, same thing comes up in most of them. What is the definition of day?
Well, I think if you're talking about these people who profess to be Christians and they syncretize, to syncretize, you always have to have, you destroy your hermeneutic. You have an inconsistent hermeneutic. You interpret certain scriptures one way using a set of certain principles for one part of scripture and a different set for another. And so like with evolution, you have to reinterpret the whole book, first part of Genesis, with a different hermeneutic than you use for the rest of the scripture.
Yeah. Even though they wouldn't say that this happens, but right when you start doing that, you close the door on your ability to tell other people that they're not allowed to, like passages that talk about homosexuality. Well, that doesn't really mean that. What it says there, it's more loose than that, you know, just like in Genesis 1.
Well, this is kind of what has already been said, I was thinking that when God spoke everything into being, he said, it is good. And why would, it just doesn't make sense that he would, like Natalie said, create something that he intended to become something else. Mm-hmm. And, you know, she mentioned about the death part, but also he created it by his word, like Scott said, and it was good. It didn't need any changing. He created it the way he wanted it to be.
Yeah.
And that's what the Bible says.
Yeah, it is good. You don't get the sense, do you, that God's like, in those passages where he's like, oh, finally, it's good. Before this, it wasn't, but now we finally got there.
On that, definitely love what they said. 6 times in Genesis 1, God saw that was good. I mean, if he knows everything, he can get it right the first time. I like telling people who believe in evolution or theistic evolution that the God who would use evolution is both cruel and dumb.
It's very true. It takes him a while to get it right. It's almost an assault on the character of God to say that that's the process he uses to bring things about. Maybe turn in your Bibles to the creation account in Genesis 1, because we'll reference that a bit anyway.
I have a quick one.
Go ahead, Doug.
In Matthew 19:4, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus really obviously assumes that it was a 6-day creation. And of all the people on earth that should know that and was there, I think I'm going to trust him.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's good. Plan on going back to that passage again later for another one. So let's just look at some of the wording here in Genesis 1. Well, I know we've read it quite a few times, so we won't go all the way through it again. But look at down at Genesis 1:20 when he gets into talking about the animal life. 1:20 through 25, it says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So, phrase there that you heard repeatedly that blocks out evolution. According to their kinds. When you're talking about specifically about evolution, in fact, even putting that in the Bible, the phraseology, it's almost like it's trying to stop the argument of evolution, you know, thousands of years before it even comes up. According to their kinds. One kind does not transform into another kind. God created the birds according to their kind and sea creatures according to their kind, and they multiply in those kinds. One kind doesn't transform into another kind. Creeping things do not become birds. So there you go. That's all. Jurassic Park is ruined. Ruined. Because the whole idea that the dinosaurs became birds can't happen. That's the only problem with Jurassic Park. Other than that, totally believable. No, I'm joking. So there's these definite, distinct categories. People at Answers in Genesis are very helpful talking about, but there's like the dog kind. So there's, you know, different like wolves and Rottweilers and poodles are technically dogs. And then there's the cat kind. And there's, so there's variation within kinds, but they're not changing from one kind to another kind. We're fine with saying that there's variations within the kinds, but they don't become one kind to another kind. A whale doesn't become a cow, and a cow doesn't become a whale, and a dinosaur doesn't become a bird. Evolution necessarily teaches common ancestry. Common ancestry. This passage just seems to go out of its way to tell you there's no common ancestry among the kinds. And it's just baffles my mind that someone would think that they can make evolution work with that, with those verses. There are definite, distinct categories that can't go outside of that. In addition, you have passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 38, and 39, you know, that talks about the seed, to each seed its own body, and the different kinds of flesh, the flesh of birds, the flesh of men. But then after that, 1 Corinthians 15, 40 through 41, let's just maybe flip there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, 40 through 41, look at what it says. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So what you see there, going away from evolution and talking about cosmic origins, that God has a specific creative purpose for each star, for the earth, for the sun, for the moon. It's not, instead of the Big Bang idea of it all kind of being one thing, that it's just different parts of the same thing as it expands and gets bigger. So you see this type of language in the Bible, distinctions, not common ancestry, even in the stars. And Earth is created on day one, and stars are created on day four. So that goes completely against the cosmic evolution idea. The idea that Earth is created before the stars, that's got to be a God thing. That goes way against anything that's out there. You can't rationalize that together. That leads to the very last thing we're going to talk about tonight. That's why people have done what they've done with the first few chapters of Genesis. So you see in Genesis, if you're back there, you see Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So in addition to the animals being created and birds being of their own kind, we see then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man is a special, unique creation, apart from the other kinds, especially not something that arose from animal kind. So we see those things. We see, and someone kind of hinted at this, we see that the understanding of evolution is that it's an ongoing process, right? That evolution isn't done yet. The understanding of biblical evolution and evolution coming from the Bible, it doesn't work because evolution, the belief that it's still going, it's going on today. And if evolution were true, if theistic evolution were true, and the Lord tarries, you know, billions of years from now, we'll be completely different. We won't look anything like we look now. Or in 500 years, if you ever saw the movie Waterworld, it takes place in the year 2500. And of course, you know, the global warming's destroyed us and the earth is covered with water. So certain humans have started to evolve gills, if you've seen that movie. But that's only 500 years from now. And so that movie doesn't work with evolution because, like Adam was alluding to at the beginning, since that time, it's been discovered that, no, we actually need way more time for evolution to occur. So it would be way longer than that when we could get gills. But anyway, that's the mindset that we're continuing to evolve. But the Bible presents us with a finished creation. It is good. It is done. Creation has been finished. It is accomplished. In Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation. It's done. It's complete. God rests. Creation is complete. The end of Hebrews 4:3 says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Finished. Evolution is not compatible with the Bible because creation is complete. It is done. Evolution goes against the biblical and scientific, I might add, principle of decay. The fact that the earth is dying and decaying. That's something that the rest of science, except for evolution, teaches, that we're decaying, that the earth is in a constant state of decay. Romans 8:20-21, remember Paul says there, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Isaiah 51:6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. This is the curse. That's what the curse is. That's what happened in the curse. The groaning that we read about in Romans 8 of the earth. The Bible is actually with science here, not evolution. So that's another reason it doesn't work. And then also the against the character of God stuff. So just think about the character of God and then the idea of survival of the fittest. That type of mindset would be the result of the fall. The idea of overpowering the weak in order to have a better life for yourself and in order to succeed. That's the result of the fall. So it's not consistent with God's character. Like James said, it's not consistent with his omnipotence. Because it's him using this process that doesn't work very well. Billions and billions of years to get to a place where we are today. He's trying. He's like, I just can't seem to get this monkey right. Doesn't make sense. Evolution is filled with extinctions. It's filled with random mutations. The idea of evolution is growth and flourishing by weeding out all of the biological mistakes and everything. It goes against that. It goes against his love, creating things just to die and be replaced by something slightly better, just death for the sake of death. What were the parents of the first people who were deemed to be in the image of God-like? If we slowly got to humans, some of them would say, yes, at some point in time, human beings were image bearers. Well, what were they one before that? What was that like? Who are they? What was their intelligence like? It's just weird and wicked seeming. Again, it goes against his grace. Billions of years of watching all of creation kill each other to let the strongest win out. That doesn't sound like the God of the Bible. That sounds like me as an 8-year-old grabbing different insects and throwing them into the spider web and seeing who wins. And when the spider wins, taking the spider and putting it in the anthill. I didn't get enough toys. This is what I did. That's what that sounds like. That doesn't sound like the mind of God. The mind of the God of the Bible. Doing that, as I think more about it, it just makes me mad. Anyway, so there's all of these reasons, and there's a variant kind of thinking. It's called progressive creation, which is, they're like, theistic evolution isn't right because of all of that stuff that we just talked about. So this idea of progressive creation is the idea that God just kind of pops up every once in a while and intervenes to create something that evolution couldn't have created by itself. So the example that I read was the littlest horse. You know what the evolutionists believe? Have you seen like their horse scale? There's this first small horse. And so God shows up, pops in, creates the horse, and then lets that slowly evolve into, you know, a useful horse. Or a dog is, you know, that starts out as, that doesn't work because we still have the tiny dogs and the big dogs. So if you have to do that, that's just stupid. If you have to insert God only in the places where evolution doesn't work, it doesn't work from the outset. Just go with what the Bible says. Theistic evolution is getting more and more popular and more prominent. And again, are all these reasons why it's stupid and why you shouldn't believe it? And all of those are fine, but it goes against Scripture. is primary. And remembering that the reason why it's been adapted is to try and conform the truth of God's word to the rationalization of a world that hates God and doesn't fear him. Theistic evolution, that's the one I think we have the most issues with, because these next ones are there because there are so many who believe that the geological stages have to have been there. There's no arguing against that, the geological ages. And so a lot of these people don't necessarily believe in evolution, like species going from one to another. But these are all theories that have been suggested to go along with theistic evolution. So they're supposed to accommodate each other. So day-age theory is the belief that each day of Genesis is an undisclosed period of time. So they'll use verses like how 2 Peter 3:8 says that to God a day is like 1,000 years. So maybe it could be like several billion years. They point out the fact that the Hebrew word for day, which is the word yom, can mean a period of time, and it doesn't have to mean a 24-hour day, which is technically true. And the fact that in Genesis 2:4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So look at the word there, in the day. That's not probably referring to a 24-hour period of time. When you say things like the day of the Lord, it's that type of thinking. There are 65 places in the Old Testament where the word yom is translated as time in other places. So this is the belief, again, that each creation day is a vast period of time. So where would you find biblical issues with that? How do you go at that argument? What would you say to that?
"And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day."
Why evening and morning, the fifth day?
Well, that's a 24-hour period.
Okay.
Right. So a day is evening, a 24-hour period. There's evening.
That's good. So these people would jump on with the framework hypothesis people and say that's poetic terminology. Just so you know that this will be that argument, is that that's poetic terminology. Genesis 1 is more poetic, and you can't say evening and morning and mean 24-hour day when the sun hasn't even come into existence yet. They'll say that. But I do think that that is along the lines of the weight of the biblical argument against that. Evening and morning, there's the way it's described there.
If Genesis is poetic, then the Israelites marching around Jericho would be ages of marching.
That's very good. So other places where the Bible talks about these things.
Well, another place in Genesis 1 is the fact that it calls them first, second, third, fourth, fifth,
yes,
sixth. They're numbered sequentially, you know, it's not like one and a half.
That's actually a really, really important
distinct
one.
Distinct days, 24-hour periods.
Yeah, that's good. I was going to mention that later, but whenever the Hebrew word for day is accompanied by a numerical adjective, which happens 200 other times in the Old Testament, it is always in reference to a 24-hour period. So,
I have another thought. I'm not sure if this is right, but if you look at the law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and you look at the one that says you shall honor the Sabbath day,
yes,
honor the Sabbath epic or era, or no, it says honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Like, it's patterned after the creation week,
mm-hmm,
of God's rest on the seventh day of creation.
Yes, that's a huge one. I think of that passage as the clincher on this one. Like, that's such a big deal, because otherwise we're still in that final day. And that command doesn't make sense. But also, that's the Decalogue. That is the Ten Commandments. God is basing this commandment, he's basing the commandment of the Sabbath on a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2. The commandment is based on that. That command does not make sense with a day-age understanding. So while it is true that that Hebrew word is translated 65 times in the Old Testament as time, 1,200 times it's translated as day and means 24-hour day for sure, and the plural of the word about 700 times, same thing. So it's about 95% of its usage is this way. It is usually incredibly contextually obvious when it should be not understood in that way. So whenever the Hebrew word for day is accompanied by a numerical adjective, it is always, always means a 24-hour period. And also, go back to Genesis 1 again. He says in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So the first time the word is used, God defines it. God called the light day, and the darkness night. So that lends credence, building on that with Chuck's observation of morning and evening, that strengthens that. If you look at Genesis 1, 14 through 19, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So that passage makes it really hard to think that anything else could be meant by day, especially after day 4 at least, when it's talking about the one light, the sun, to govern the day, which means what? The day, the time that was just a little while ago when it was bright outside. It's talking about that. It means that in this context. And again, I would always go, remember where Christy went if you're talking to a brother or sister who's thinking these things, because I think that one's big. But also, the creation order doesn't line up with evolution. It doesn't work the same way. So some of the things that are different is, like we said earlier, the earth is created before the sun and the stars. Evolution, that is not okay with them. The oceans before land. Evolutionary theory needs, for some reason that I couldn't quite understand, but apparently land came and then waters later. Light before the sun. That's a big one. Birds came before insects. That's an evolutionary no-no. Man came before rain. That doesn't work for them. And that's been mentioned a few times and is very important. Man came before death. Like when you look at the order and you look at evolution, it's like God didn't want us to be able to even consider evolution. This order keeps you from ever considering that to be a possibility. But when you think about that, no evolutionist, none of these people that they're trying to compromise with or that they're trying to bring into the fold or they're trying to look okay in their eyes, no one believes that this is okay, that that's an okay order. You can't mess around. You can't manipulate that order at all. If your goal is to impress them and for them to appreciate you so you can have their ear, why would you just say, "Well, then I'm not going to believe this thing that you don't believe for this other thing that you also don't believe"? That doesn't make sense. I mean, that's what you see that in all of these. And again, that issue that Natalie brought up that's huge in all of them, lots of death in all of the geological ages, at the end of billions of years of carnage and death and mutations and worthless living organisms, God looks out and says, "Very good. This is very good." That doesn't make sense. Romans 5:12 is a good verse to have in the back of your mind. Turn there, just so you can see it. And maybe have a bookmark in Romans. I want to come back to that at the end also in Romans 5. For now, just look at Romans 5:12, where it says, very clearly, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So Romans 5:12, death comes after man. And then also this messes up other theological issues because God becomes then responsible for the direct creation of suffering and death rather than it being as the result of man's sinful rebellion. So there's lots of issues with the day-age theory, not as many as theistic evolution, but still not good. The other big one that Christians believe a lot is the gap theory, which has its origin in the Scofield Reference Bible from 1909, which made this translation from Genesis 1. The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So they take that word, they take the word that's translated as was, and they translate it became, which it can be, again, and it's got to be contextually driven, which it isn't here. So they believe in the gap theory. Verse 1 is an initial creation. Like, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That happened. And then this chaotic event is what's actually described in verse 2. The earth became without form and void, and darkness covered it, is what they say. So what actually happens then is there was an initial creation, a not good creation, and then a chaotic event in verse 2, and then what's going on in Genesis 3 is now a recreation, essentially. So that's where all of the dinosaurs were and all of the various ape-looking people, they existed, and then they're destroyed in this cataclysmic event. Some have said that the cataclysmic event was the fall of Satan. What is, just maybe quickly, what's wrong with this theory? No one? Go back to Scott's answer from earlier. There is nothing in the Bible, anywhere in Scripture, to support that. That is just nowhere. There's nowhere, nothing in Scripture. There is no, absolutely zero support of something like this happening. Gap theory people don't even try and find it in other places.
Well, verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So he didn't just leave. He was there.
So that leads back into all of the issues with the other stuff. That God's just there, again, being God over this chaotic randomness.
So could it be that the changing the became from was means that there's like a, it's saying that basically God did not finish it. So there's a progression in time.
So what they're saying is that God finished an initial creation. Then there's a chaotic event, probably the fall of Satan, that destroyed the original creation. And so he starts over in Genesis 3.
Yeah, so he created the universe in the verse 1. And then somehow this chaotic period of death and destruction over billions of years, I guess God must have messed up because now he had to recreate it, right?
Mm-hmm.
God being perfect and immutable and all that goes out the window.
Yeah. I'm going to assume that the reason you guys have less answers for this is because they're a lot the same as the other ones that we've talked about. Like what Chuck said, that it's calling into question, what kind of God does this? There's more of that issue with death before sin, lots and lots and lots of death. So evolution maybe worked during that time, but now I'm going to start over with this new thing. Instant creation. It's much better, yes, but again, that doesn't seem like the God of the Bible at all. And again, Genesis 1:31, if everything that God made was good, then when does the fall of Satan happen? Before or after that? It's got to be after, right? One of the pictures I read is, so God is declaring all things are good to Adam and Eve who are standing on layers and layers of dead things. Just doesn't work. And again, it's another thing that no secular geologist who they're trying to appeal to get in their camp so that they'll give Christianity some credibility, no secular geologist accepts this. That doesn't work. The timeline doesn't work. You can't have all of these evolutionary forms. And then especially since a lot of the fossils that are found are still animals that we have alive today, that we see now. So no secular geologist accepts the timeline again. So it's, why do we want to pander to that? Gap theory proponents also have to, by necessity, as they're pressed, they also end up having to downplay the flood as a small or local event because there can't be a second cataclysmic event that causes all of the fossils and stuff to appear if they've already appeared because other one.
I don't see how they could, I mean, if they supposedly are Christians and believe the Bible and believe what God is, that he's all-powerful and immutable and omniscient and omnipotent, why would there be a cataclysmic event that he wasn't in control of? And why would he have let any event interrupt the creation? I mean, he's powerful over everything. That just doesn't make sense.
I very much agree. And that's why I want to point us back to the reason why this happens and the reason why some of you, especially some of you younger people, are going to be tempted to do this someday and will statistically fall into this at one point is because you will be convinced in your mind that what the world is saying about this, what science is saying about this, I need to bring the Bible up to that instead of the way that we're supposed to see the Bible as God's authoritative word.
So I think that as soon as any of these people say anything that makes you want to change what the Bible says, it's only the work of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you destroy creation and you destroy your faith.
That's
why they're doing it.
Yep.
They're Christians. I think they're agents of the devil.
Well, I would agree that that's where it came from a lot. I'm not willing to say that about all of them, but I do think they're there a lot. But I do see them as weakly, a lot of them, just kind of weakly falling into that, getting confused. And then when that happens, so when you start, I agree with Ken Ham on this to an extent, when you start to mess with Genesis, it gives you now the excuse to do it with everything. With everything, you can start to be like, well, I, you know, if that's not true, maybe the verses on homosexuality aren't as strong as I thought they were. Maybe I just heard this recently. Maybe the verses that seem to make you think abortion is bad aren't, they're not that, you know, maybe that's also poetic. But just really quick, other issues with the gap theory. You go to Exodus 20:11 again. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. It was done in 6 days. He didn't make the heavens and the earth and then have to repopulate everything later. It all happened in that six-day period. Also, the description of creation in Genesis 1 doesn't make sense. You wouldn't say, let there be light, if light already existed. He would say, like, let light return, or let light be seen again. And the reason they have this is that in Genesis 1 was when all of the other stars were created, and everything was actually created then, and that's what they believe. But then that doesn't make sense with God made the two great lights. It would be more like God allowed the two great lights to be viewed again or something. Like, it doesn't work. And then also Isaiah 45:18. I like this verse a lot for this conversation. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That verse is such a strong verse that I think speaks against gap theory. And the reason, now in these last 8 minutes, to talk about the one that I wanted to talk about the most is called the framework hypothesis, the belief that Genesis 1 through 11 is all poetic in nature. Genesis 1 through 11 is all poetic in nature and needs to be thought of that way and not as strict historical narrative. I know you guys, if I asked this question, you guys would be all over it, right? What's wrong with that? You would go straight to all of these passages in the Bible that demonstrate people referencing, like Moses in Exodus 31:17, referencing it as a historical event. Deuteronomy 32, talking about the Tower of Babel as a historical event. There's other places in the Old Testament, but then all over the New Testament, and especially as Doug indicated, Jesus talking about anchoring his theology, anchoring his teaching in the history, in the historical event of Genesis 1 through 11. Those types of things. The places that, I mean, the flood is referenced all over, like in tons of places in Scripture. Job references creation and the flood like 7 or 8 times, all of these places. But then also thinking of, especially think of even the specific passage that Doug brought up in Matthew 19:3-6, which is Jesus' teaching on marriage. So if we're talking to people who about what the definition of marriage is. We say Jesus spoke about this. He anchored it in creation. Also, we see there, that's why man and woman together and not man and man or woman and woman, Jesus anchors that in creation. If you say Genesis 1 through 11 is poetic, you can start to undermine those passages. And even more so, and I wanted to spend way more time on this, but hopefully you still have a bookmark or something in Romans 5. But definitely, I wanted to bring up this passage, Romans 5, 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, so this is Paul, he's talking about salvation. In Romans, this great doctrine of salvation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see in Paul is anchoring the doctrine of salvation. Our soteriology hinges on the literal understanding of Genesis 1 through 11, and there's a lot more I'd like to spend time on there, but we have 3 minutes left, so I'm going to close in prayer. I want you to at least see in that passage, the framework hypothesis must be far from us. So we can't start thinking that those sections, essentially you can interpret them however you want. They just set those aside, and let's start reading in Genesis 12. There's some stuff there, but you got to be careful with it. That's how we cannot be that way. Not be that way. Father God, thank you so much for this evening. I thank you for what we were able to discuss tonight. I pray that we would be a people, that we would be a church that is so committed to your word that these types of false teachings, of wrong thinking, of compromise with the world, that they would have no effect on us, that they would bounce off of us, that they would not be able to reach us standing on the mountain of the foundation of the Word of God, that we wouldn't consider for a second a single argument or a single thing that would dare to set itself up against the knowledge of God and against His Word. Help us to not compromise, but help us to be gracious and merciful and loving to those who we come in contact with, who might be thinking through these things and who might have been deceived in these things, and give us wisdom in our conversations with them, that we would be salt and light and a great testimony for what the people of Christ who love and cherish His word look like and act like. In Jesus' name, amen.